It's a very, very beautiful hymn, is it not? Perfect as we study about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the miraculous nature of His coming. Verse 3, "This is He whom heaven-taught singers sang of old with one accord, whom the Scriptures of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now He shines, the long-expected. Let creation praise its Lord forevermore." As we study this chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, and as I've been studying it this past week, it makes me think about the Old Covenant, makes me think about the Old Testament, makes me think about all the prophecies that Jesus has come to fulfill. I've told you before that Matthew, more than any of the Gospel writers, goes back into the Old Testament and lays hold of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that are specifically fulfilled in Christ Jesus to show Him to be the fulfillment not just of prophecy, but of all of God's plans and all of God's purposes. And we see that especially here at the end of chapter 2. It makes me think about the story at the end of Luke's Gospel, at the end of Jesus' time on this earth after He had been crucified, after He had risen from the dead and He was walking down the road. Remember the road to Emmaus with some of His disciples? And you remember how they didn't recognize Him. They didn't know that it was Jesus as they were walking together down this road. They thought it was just some stranger who had fallen into step with them as they traveled. And as they walked, they were talking about all of the things that had happened in the past several days in Jerusalem, the arrest of Jesus and the ridiculous trials of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, His murder, His death. And they were giving voice to all of their sorrow, all of their emotion, all of their disappointment and heartache. And so Jesus said to them, again, they don't know who He is, but He says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He goes back and He says, this all had to happen. This all was supposed to happen. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory. And then it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And as He did that, they still didn't know that it was Jesus. They still didn't recognize that it was Him. But it says that their eyes became opened to the Scriptures. These were men who had studied the Old Testament. These were men who knew the Scriptures already, but all of a sudden their eyes became opened and they saw for the first time all of the ways that God had spoken in the Old Testament concerning His Son. And it says that their hearts burned within them. All of a sudden they got it. They saw God's Word in a whole new light. Suddenly they saw Jesus in a whole new light and His death and the whole purpose for His coming. All of a sudden it made sense to them. God's brilliant, perfect, omniscient plan suddenly started to gel in their minds and their hearts, and they were seeing hints and glimpses of it everywhere in the Old Testament, and it was taking their breath away even before they realized it was Jesus who was showing it to them there on that road. I think the second half of Matthew chapter 2 is a little bit like that. There are things that maybe we wouldn't see unless Matthew showed us, unless God's Word opened our eyes to them. There's three separate stories in this passage, and they're all intertwined, they're all interconnected with one another. And in each of them, each of the three stories, there are prophecies, appeals to Scripture, that Matthew makes in unexpected ways. Ways our eyes may not have been open to unless God had been the one to say it and to show us how Jesus and all of the events of His life were the sovereign fulfillment of all of the divine purposes and all of the divine plans of God. Three stories. Number one, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus escape to Egypt because Herod plans to have Him killed. Number two, Herod, in an attempt to have Him killed, slaughters all of the young boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. And number three, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, after Herod dies, return to Israel to live in the city of Nazareth in the north in Galilee. And Matthew says all of that fulfills what the Scriptures have prophesied concerning the Christ. But when we look at the specific Scriptures that Matthew is referring to, we might say, what? How exactly do these three events that happened around the time of Jesus' birth and His young life, how exactly do these things have anything to do with those particular Old Testament Scriptures? And we're going to see that today. And we're going to see the answer today. And hopefully God's going to open our eyes a little bit more to His sovereign purposes and to the glory of His Son and how He fulfills prophecy in His providence. Usually when we think about prophecy that is spoken by God through a prophet in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in some way in the New Testament, we think of some clear and obvious prediction of a future event. Something obvious, something very, very specific. And a lot of times that's what prophecy is. It's exactly that. Like when Daniel, remember when we were studying Daniel and Daniel had read the Old Testament Scriptures and he came across Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile would last for 70 years, a very specific number. And then he came across in Isaiah that a ruler named Cyrus would decree the end of the exile and the Jews would get to go home. And that's really, really clear, precise, specific prophecy that was fulfilled in a really clear, precise and specific way. We've seen it even here in the book of Matthew already, right? A very, very clear reference, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7 to the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Or we saw last week King Herod, when he heard that maybe this prophesied child had been born, asks the chief priests where he was supposed to have been born. And they go back to a very specific, clear prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In Bethlehem in Judea is where he would come from. Clear, precise prediction and fulfillment. The exact village that he was to be born in. Sometimes, though, the Old Testament Scriptures are prophetic, but in a different kind of a way. In a less obvious, more general kind of a way. In a picturesque kind of a way. Like, for instance, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Hebrews says it was a sign that prophetically pointed forward to Jesus Christ and all that He was going to do on the cross. Or that Passover that Malcolm was teaching the kids about earlier in the book of Exodus, where the destroying angel passed over the houses of God's people who had painted the blood on their doorposts. Prefiguring the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the true Lamb of God that covers us and covers our sin and keeps us from being destroyed by His judgment. Prophesying in a way even deeper than words can prophesy all that Jesus would be, all that Jesus would do. The Bible prophesies Him in these kinds of ways too. Think about even the Exodus itself, or God saving Noah from the flood, or the whole Levitical priesthood, or the ancient kingdom of David, or the serpent that was raised up in the wilderness, or the furniture in the temple, the floor plan for that matter of the temple. All of it painting a very vivid picture and lighting the way to Christ and His salvation and His deliverance and His kingdom. This is the kind of thing I think Jesus was showing His disciples on the Emmaus Road that made their hearts burn so much. They'd seen the obvious stuff already. And now He was opening their eyes and their hearts to see Him everywhere in the Old Testament Scriptures. Not only in prophetic words, but in prophetic works, in historical acts that pointed forward to His coming and His life and His death. And His priestly ministry, as they see God orchestrating providentially even the events of history into this great tapestry that paints a picture of His coming Son. This is how God works. This is the genius of His sovereign plans and everything that He has done in the past that shows us what He has done in His Son. It was all a grand prophesying and a grand prefiguring of Jesus and His life and His redeeming work and of the awesome power and purposes of God and His sovereign plan to build His kingdom. Matthew understood that. Matthew got it. Matthew knew when he read the Old Testament, all of it was pointing to Christ, and he helps us to open our eyes to it in his gospel. Now, last week, we looked at that story of the Magi, who had come from the east in order to find the child that had been born and worship him. And first place they came was to Jerusalem, because they figured this is where the King of the Jews will be. He'll be in the capital city. He'll either be in the royal palace or he'll be in the temple. They didn't realize he would be in this podunk little town called Bethlehem out in the sticks. But when they came to Jerusalem, remember, and they started looking for him and urgently asking everyone all around the streets if anyone knew where this child might be, it caused King Herod to become troubled in his heart. He was the king over the region of Judea. And he was troubled because he liked being king. Because being king made him more important than all of the rest of the people that he was king over. And see, kings who crave power like that, they know that if enough of the people that they are king over come to reject their reign as king, then they're going to have a real problem on their hands. An insurrection and an uprising. And he doesn't want that. And so when foreign dignitaries from the east show up in Jerusalem asking about a prophesied child who had been born king of the Jews, Herod starts to worry because all of the people are up in arms about this. These Jewish people believe that their scriptures have been fulfilled and that the true king of Israel is here, and they may rise up against Herod and they may upset the all-important Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and the Caesars may look at Herod and say, "You don't get to be king anymore. Because you don't have control over these people." And so he's worried, and in all of his worrying, he hatches this horrific plot. Plan A, he's going to send the Magi to Bethlehem to find the boy and tell them that when they find him, they're to come and report back to him so that he could go and worship the child too. Because he's a liar, because he's a deceiver, because he has no intention of going and worshiping the child. Verse 8 records it. He sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship." See, he thought he was being pretty clever. But he had no intention whatsoever of worshiping Jesus at all. He meant to kill Jesus. And verse 16 says that when Herod found out that he'd been tricked by the wise men, the word means he'd been outwitted by the wise men, when it dawned on him that they weren't coming back to Jerusalem to tell him where the child was because they'd been more clever than him, he became furious, he became outraged, and he pulled the trigger on plan B, which was an order that was given to go to Bethlehem and execute all of the boys ages 2 years old and younger, to try to make sure that he would catch Jesus in that snare. And so God warned Joseph in a dream as they were in that house there in Bethlehem, "Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Go to Egypt. And we might think, wow, Egypt. God sent him all the way to Egypt. Well, it is a foreign territory, but it actually makes perfect sense that they would go to Egypt. That this is where God would have them hide, stay, take refuge. For them in Bethlehem, traveling to Egypt really wasn't any different than traveling to any other territory in the empire. And Egypt wasn't really all that far away. The border was only about 70 miles from Bethlehem. And at that time, Egypt was a very, very well-ordered Roman province, and it was well outside of any jurisdiction that Herod had in Judea. And there was also in Egypt, living at that time, a big population of Jewish people. There wasn't the kind of religious and political and ideological division between Israel and Egypt that we see today. According to Philo, around the time of Jesus, there are more than 1 million Jewish people living in Egypt. So it would have been an easy place for Joseph and Mary and their son Jesus to blend in. Joseph probably had a lot of relatives living down there, uncles and distant cousins maybe. Would have been easy for him to find a place to live. Would have been easy for him to find work to do. Perfect place to live and wait while Herod wanted to have Jesus killed. And so verse 14 says, that's what they did. They went. And Matthew makes a very special point to say that they didn't just go to Egypt for the sake of their own safety. They did. They went for that wisdom, and they went because God had given Joseph that wisdom, specifically and directly. But verse 15 says that they went by God's foreordination so that the words of the prophet would be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And he's quoting specifically from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. But when you read Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, you realize this isn't a prophecy of the Messiah at all. It's not a predictive prophecy that when Messiah comes, he'll come out of Egypt. It's not a passage that's talking about the coming Messiah. It's a passage actually that's talking about Israel, and it's talking about sinful, wicked, rebellious Israel. That's what Hosea chapter 11 is all about. Listen to the verse in context. Hosea 11, listen to verses 1 through 4. God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." He's talking about the Exodus. I loved them. They were enslaved there 400 years under the hard labor and the discipline and the persecution of Pharaoh. And I called them up out of Egypt because I loved them. But the more they were called, the more they went away. Even though I loved them, they strayed from me. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But they didn't know that I was healing them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I stooped down and I fed them when they fell on the ground, Hosea says. You see what those verses in Hosea chapter 11 are all about? They're about sinful Israel, who God had mercifully brought up out of Egypt to the promised land. But when they got there, they weren't grateful. They weren't thankful. They weren't faithful to God at all. They kept on worshiping idols and living in immorality, even though He'd been so kind to them. But still, even though they were doing that, still God had mercy. Still God led them. Still God healed them. Stubborn as donkeys as they were, He led them with cords of kindness and bonds of love. And He eased the yoke on their jaws. He was tender with them. He was patient with them. He stooped down in their weakness to feed them anyways. Well, how is any of that a prophecy of the coming Messiah? How is any of that a reference to Jesus? How is Hosea's statement, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," referring to the sinfulness and stubbornness and insolence and ungratefulness of Israel? How are those words fulfilled, as Matthew says they were in chapter 2 and verse 15, by Jesus coming up out of Egypt after He had moved there with His parents? Well, people who are critical of the Bible, liberal scholars, like to say, it's not. They'll say, it's got nothing to do. Matthew's grasping at straws here. Matthew's wrong. He's misinterpreted the Old Testament. He was either ignorant of what Hosea was really talking about, or he's being dishonest. He's being deceptive. He's manipulating the text and Hosea's words and meanings for his own purposes. Listen to what William Barclay says, for example. This is terrible. Barclay says, "Matthew is prepared to use as a prophecy of Jesus any text he wishes, any text at all which can be made to verbally fit, even though originally it had nothing to do with the question at hand and was never meant to have anything to do with it at all." I think Barclay's dead wrong. I don't think Matthew, rather, was a dummy. I don't think Matthew took liberties with God's word at all. I don't think Matthew was so desperate to prove that Jesus fulfilled prophecy that he was grasping at straws. Any possible verse he could find, even if it clearly and obviously had nothing to do with Jesus, he was going to make it. Matthew's not a fool, and Matthew's not a liar. And there's no way, right, for a minute that other Jewish people who read his gospel would be that gullible to believe Matthew if that's what he was trying to perpetrate and do. Now, see, Matthew understood that Hosea 11 and verse 1 is all about Israel. He knew that. He got that. What he wants us to understand is that Jesus Christ isn't just the fulfillment of explicit Old Testament prophecies. Matthew wants us to get that Jesus isn't just the Savior of Israel. Jesus ultimately is the ultimate embodiment of Israel and all that that word Israel means. Matthew wants us to understand that all of the true character of what Israel means and all of the divine destiny of Israel, the people of God, is wrapped up and embodied and realized and fulfilled and perfected in Jesus Christ. What is Israel? Who is Israel? It's the seed of Abraham. It's the fulfillment of God's promises to bless all of the nations through Abraham's seed. And in the Old Testament time, it meant a nation that came out of the physical seed of Abraham. And that nation was a son of God, a child. But it was an unfaithful son. That's exactly what Hosea says, right? He calls the nation his son in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Personal singular pronoun. I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. And all throughout the Old Covenant, that disobedience is the reason that judgment keeps falling on them instead of blessing. But chase it into the New Covenant, and what do we find? We find that God has dealt with the problem of His disobedient, unfaithful son, but not by destroying Israel. He's dealt with the problem by bringing His true son, the true Israel, the true seed of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul gets it when he says this. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." You see what he's saying? Go all the way back to Genesis. God makes a promise to Abraham, and the promise has to do with his offspring. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands the original intention of that promise and its fulfillment, because he says, the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring, and it does not say offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. The promise is made to you and your offspring, singular, who is Christ. That's what Paul says. That's not a theological interpretation. Those are Paul's words under the Spirit's inspiration, that the promise made to Abraham and his offspring was made to Christ, because He's the true offspring. Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the true Israel. He's the fullness and the embodiment and the divine realization of everything that Israel is. Where in the Old Covenant, the nation was an unfaithful, stubborn, disobedient son, Jesus Christ comes and is the perfect, spotless, faithful and beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. That's the big glowing neon sign that Matthew is lighting up when he looks back at Hosea's chronicling of the nation who God brought up out of Egypt in the Exodus, but they were so ungrateful and so unfaithful. He's saying all that the nation was called to be, all that the nation should have been, all that the nation failed to be, Jesus now is, people. That's what Matthew's saying. Now, the true, faithful, obedient Israel is born, and all of the promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in him. God has brought his true son out of Egypt. The true exodus has occurred. Ultimate deliverance has come. Ultimate salvation, ultimate redemption from the ultimate bondage, not just to Pharaoh, but to sin and death and condemnation. And this is who Matthew is showing Jesus to be. And the second story that he records in these verses is the story of Herod's slaughter of those boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked, outwitted by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed. He didn't just order it done, it was done. He sent and killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Now, people who doubt or deny the integrity of God's Word, people who believe that it's full of errors, will oftentimes point to the story of Herod killing the children in Bethlehem as an example of an error that they believe exists in the Bible. And they believe that it's an error because they say the story that's recorded in Matthew's Gospel is unique to Matthew's Gospel. Doesn't appear in any other historical record about Herod's life, and so Matthew must have made it up. Of course, they don't assume that the other historical records have a problem. It's got to be Matthew's Gospel who has a problem. But they like to say that if Herod really did order those children to be killed, if that slaughter really did happen, then surely it would have shown up in the records of Herod's life. But not necessarily, and let me tell you why. Not even likely that it would have shown up anywhere else. Herod wouldn't have had it recorded, because it would have put him in a bad light, and because it would have cast light on the birth of Jesus, which was the only reason to order this execution. And Herod wanted to downplay the birth of Jesus. If nobody ever heard that this child was born in Bethlehem, Herod would be perfectly happy. He'd be perfectly happy to send a secret death squad by night and kill them all and say nothing about it, ever. He had every reason not to include this slaughter in his autobiography or his list of exploits. And realize also that as wicked as this decree of Herod was, the sad reality is that in that time and in that place, honestly, it probably wouldn't have raised very many eyebrows. Honestly, it probably wouldn't have made very much press. It wouldn't really have crossed anyone's radar or made the history books, because horrific things happened all the time at that time. Tragedy happened all the time at that time. Bethlehem, this little backwater village that Micah says was too small to even be considered among the cities of Judah. That means it wasn't on the registry of towns. It wasn't on a map, literally, in those days. And there were no phones, right? There was no internet. There were no blogs. Any other way for the things that happened in this insignificant little village to make it to the awareness of anyone in a larger place, a larger city? Bethlehem and the region around Bethlehem at the time was a place where about 1,000 people total lived. And in a town of that size, at that time, probably there would have been around 8 to 10 children under the age of 2 living there. Maybe a dozen, but probably more like 8 to 10. And as horrible as it is, as wicked as Herod's heart was, and as wretched as what he did was, the sad fact, the tragic fact is that in that place and at that time, not very many people outside of Bethlehem itself would have even noticed that 8 or 10 children died in a little town that a lot of them had never even heard of. It did happen. Herod did kill those little boys. And he did it because one of them was inconvenient for him. He did it because one of them was politically inexpedient for him. It's a good thing we're past those days, right? It's a good thing we live in a civilized society where the rulers of our modern civilized nations would never, ever decree or legislate that helpless children could be killed for the sake of convenience or political expedience or any other reason, right? Fewer than 12 boys under the age of 2 died in Bethlehem under Herod's decree. And a lot of people deny that it ever happened because they can't conceive of anything so barbaric actually being done in the ancient world. But right here, right now, 1.5 million children a year, almost 60 million defenseless babies have been slaughtered since Roe versus Wade was passed in 1973. In reality, Herod killed those little boys. And it was an atrocity. And it was an atrocity that was perfectly consistent with his character. Because he was a wicked, wicked man. He was ruthless, and especially late in his life, he became more ruthless and downright terrifying. This is a guy who murdered his own wife, his favorite wife. So he said. And had both of her sons strangled to death, and had his own son, Antipater, executed because Antipater had the gall to say, "I am the heir to the throne, and when my father dies, I'll be the king." And Herod didn't want to think of anyone else being the king. So he killed his own son. And if he had no compunction about treating his own family that way, then see, it's nothing for him to order these boys in Bethlehem that he cares nothing for to be killed. And notice again, look at the text. Notice again that even beyond the great evil that Herod committed, Matthew's perspective is ultimately locked on God. Ultimately, as Matthew tells this story of Herod's atrocity, ultimately, what commands Matthew's attention the most is that even in this great act of wickedness, God is still sovereignly at work. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled when the boys were killed. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they care no more. Now here again, the fulfillment that Matthew is seeing probably isn't what we might see or what we'd expect. Again, don't come to the conclusion that that means he's missed something or he's making it up. Realize that it probably means that his understanding of God's Word is deeper than ours. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And in that passage, the tears that are being shed, the weeping and the loud lamentations, it's all for the Jewish people who are being hauled off into exile in Babylon. It's not a direct prophecy at all. It's not a prophecy, as we tend to think of the word prophecy, a predictive prophecy at all, that children in Bethlehem would one day be killed. So how is it that what happened in Bethlehem is a fulfillment of this historical story of what happened in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, which was centuries earlier? Again, Matthew sees beneath the surface. Matthew sees the big picture. Matthew's eyes have been opened. Matthew's heart is ablaze with the truth of God's Word and His providence. And he understands this. He understands that the message of Jeremiah chapter 31 is a message of great hope for God's people. Jeremiah is not just giving a historical record. Here's what happened. He's prophesying hope in the midst of great disaster and calamity and heartache and despair. He's prophesying hope. And that's what Jeremiah 31 is all about. They were being persecuted and taken into exile. They were being killed. There was weeping. There was lamentation in Jerusalem because of what was going on right before Jeremiah's eyes. But throughout that chapter, God says through Jeremiah that He will not ultimately abandon His people. that He will pour out His favor and His grace on His people, that His love is an everlasting love, that He's going to build up His people again, that He's going to regather them after they've gone into exile from the very ends of the earth. He's going to restore them. And that when He does, He's going to make a new covenant with them. And it's going to be a covenant that can't be broken. And it's going to guarantee permanent and eternal salvation for His people in a way that can't be taken away. In fact, Jeremiah 31 is a chapter that's so full of hope that the only reason he even mentions Rachel weeping for her children in Jeremiah 31:15 is so that in the next verse, in verse 16, he can urge his people to stop wailing. Restrain yourselves from lamenting, even though all of this is going on, because instead of looking back in sorrow, you've got to look forward in hope. It's the message of Jeremiah 31. Matthew understands it wasn't just a message for those in exile. All Scripture is profitable. It's a message for us, Matthew knows. God's people would be saved, they would be restored, a remnant would be preserved. From that remnant, a fuller, deeper, ultimate salvation and deliverance would come when Messiah was born. When Messiah Himself escaped from Herod's wrath and returned from His own exile in Egypt. You see, Matthew's mind and Matthew's heart are so deeply saturated with God's Word, so suffused with God's providence and sovereignty and glory in Scripture and God's character and His ways and the manifestation of His sovereign perfections and holiness and all of this divine orchestration of all of the events of history in the Old Testament, that when Matthew looks at what God did in Bethlehem, he's like a detective, he's like a forensic examiner, and he's saying, this has God's fingerprints all over it. This is God's MO. This is how God works. In Jeremiah, Israel went off to a foreign land and returned by God's grace. And here, Jesus and His parents go off to a foreign land and would return by God's grace and bring the ultimate realization of hope and mercy and steadfast love and redemption with Him. Because the new covenant was going to be fulfilled in Him. Everything that Jeremiah promised is happening here now. And so after Herod died, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, telling him to go back to Israel. They left Egypt. They ended their exile. They came back to Israel and they made a home in Nazareth. Not Bethlehem, which was the city of David, which was the city where Jesus was born, which was probably the logical place we'd expect them to come back to, but they didn't come back to Bethlehem because verse 22 says Herod's son was reigning in that province. And it wasn't just that Joseph was afraid that the son would be like the father and want Jesus dead. An angel warned Joseph not to go there. Go to Galilee. Because Herod's son doesn't have authority in Galilee. He only has authority in Judea. And verse 23 says he went, Joseph did, and lived in the region of Galilee in a city called Nazareth. Why? Why that city of all cities? Specifically, again, prophecy, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So, where in the Old Testament does this quote come from? Which prophet is it? Which chapter, which verse is it that says that Messiah would be born and called a Nazarene? Look at your footnotes. What do they say? What do they list? What verse? They don't, right? They don't. You know why? Because there isn't a verse in the Old Testament that says, in those words, that Jesus the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. Uh-oh. Now what? Well, it's a little bit of a tough one. I admit that, but notice this. Notice this. Here's the big clue. That in the other places in chapter 2 where Matthew has quoted from a specific Old Testament verse or prophecy, he uses the word prophet in the singular, like verse 15. This was done to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, singular, Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. But here, in verse 23, he says, they went to Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. See, he's not thinking of a specific verse. He's not thinking of one specific place that he can quote from in the Old Testament. He's thinking of something that the Old Testament proclaims and teaches and prophesies throughout in multiple places. So, how does the Old Testament as a whole, in general, proclaim that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene? Here's the answer. The answer is this. In Matthew's day, the term Nazarene was a common insult, a common way to degrade someone and insult them. Kind of like calling somebody a Philistine. Kind of like calling someone a Cretan, remember? I mean, literally, a Cretan or a Cretan is somebody who's from the island of Crete. Usually, if you call somebody that, you're insulting them because a long time ago, people from the island of Crete had a bad reputation. Paul talks about it even in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. You remember? He said, one of their own prophets, a Cretan, a guy from Crete who's a prophet, said of his own people that Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Did you know that was in your Bible? That's nice, right? That's the reputation that people from the island of Crete had in those days. And ever since, the word Cretan has been a way to insult somebody, to say, you're just a liar and an evil beast and a lazy glutton. Well, in Matthew's day, the word Nazarene was like that, was used as a pejorative, was used as an insult, because Nazareth wasn't a nice place. Nazareth was a run-down, dirty slum. And they moved there because they didn't have a lot of money, but also so that Scripture could be fulfilled. Now, you remember over in John chapter 1 that when the disciples were discovering who the Messiah was, that Philip told Nathanael that he and Peter had found the Messiah. He said, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, what? The Messiah can't come from Nazareth. Nothing good can come from Nazareth, Nathanael says. That's the reputation that Nazareth had. It was a slum. It was a dirty place. Nothing good came from there. I won't mention towns that I think are equivalent in the Bay Area today. But there's places that you just don't associate good things with. And the term Nazarene meant someone from the slums. Someone of low repute. A bum. A ragamuffin. Where through the Old Testament does it say that the Messiah will be a ragamuffin? Oh, everywhere. Psalm 22, Messiah says, I am a worm, scorned by mankind and despised by all the people, and all who see me mock me, and they make faces at me, and they wag their heads at me. Psalm 68, zeal for your house has consumed me, Lord, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. They think I'm a bum. Isaiah 49, the Redeemer of Israel is one deeply despised and abhorred by all the nations. Daniel chapter 9, the Anointed One is the one who shall be cut off and have nothing. And of course, Isaiah 53, which we read earlier. He was despised, he was rejected by men, he was a man of sorrows, he was familiar with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Messiah was a ragamuffin in the world's standards. And Matthew knew and Matthew understood, again, because his mind was so suffused with the Scriptures, he understood that the Messiah would be someone who was not esteemed, who was despised of men and rejected. In his modern vernacular of his day, a Nazarene. And when Joseph and Mary move with Jesus to Nazareth, he instantly recognizes the significance. Because he knows, he recognizes that the Scriptures, the prophetic writings of God's Word, they are God's Word. They're God's Word, and they are for us a glimpse into the perfection of God's wisdom and knowledge and His sovereign ability to perfectly orchestrate all of history to bring about the coming of His Son in exactly the way He designed, to be the suffering servant who came to die for the sins of His people and lead them out of exile and into the ultimate promised land. The message, same as we saw in Daniel, our God is supremely sovereign. And there is such hope in knowing that, isn't there? Think about Psalm 2. Don't turn there. We don't have time. But Psalm 2 says that the nations are raging against God and He laughs. Isn't there hope in knowing that God sits in heaven, sovereign, even when everything down here seems like such a ridiculous mess? When the nations rage, when the rulers of the earth, like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, or Herod in the book of Matthew, or the rulers in our own day, when they shake their fists at God, so much that without even blinking, they're willing to destroy the lives even of their own innocent children, God's not threatened by them one bit. Psalm 2 says our God laughs, not because He thinks their wickedness is funny, not because He makes light of it. The laughter of Psalm 2 is not a pleasant laughter. It's not a jolly kind of a laughter. It's not a flippant kind of a laughter. It's a scoffing, scornful laugh as God Almighty looks down on the arrogance and the rebellion of the rulers of earth, as they try to free themselves from the cords of His law and His sovereign rule and His authority. And as they shake their fists and say, "We will not have it Your way, we will have it our way." He shakes His head and says, "You're pathetic. You think you're strong, you think you're powerful, you think you're mighty, but you're really nothing. You think you can stand in defiance of My law? My authority is God Most High, God Almighty." And He says, "No, because I have installed My King on Zion, Jesus Christ. And I will give Him all the nations for His inheritance and the ends of the earth for His possession." And that means that all of these rulers that we fret about so much, that we sit up watching on the news so many long hours, all of these rulers one day will be brought to nothing, and all of their nations one day will be taken from them and given to Christ as an inheritance, and He will rule over them because He's the King of Kings. No matter how celebrated they are, no matter how popular they are, no matter how many people voted for them, no matter how powerful they think they are, they will all be brought to nothing. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that only Jesus is the Lord. Only Jesus is King of Kings. And this is how sovereign God is. And I'll tell you what. A lot of people chafe at the Bible's teaching on the absolute sovereignty of God. And it's hard. I know. It's hard to understand always God's purposes for a lot of the things that go on in our lives and in this world, especially when there are horrible, painful, wicked things going on in this world. God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways. The perfection of His sovereign purposes is incomprehensible to us. We can't fathom it. But to grasp by the faith that He gives us that He is this sovereign God is to grasp hope. This great truth that our God sits in heavens and He does whatever He pleases, that He has decreed the end from the beginning, that He is the Lord and there is no other, that besides Him there is no God. He's the one, Isaiah says, who forms light and creates darkness. He's the one who creates well-being and causes calamity, Isaiah says. And He does it all for His sovereign, holy, glorious, and good purposes. Grasp that by faith. You grasp hope. He's the one who caused His Son to be born of a virgin in this little town of Bethlehem. He's the one who led the Magi with a star to worship Him. He's the one who decreed the wicked purposes of Pharaoh and of Herod. in order to bring his son up out of Egypt to become the one who was despised, forsaken, persecuted, crucified, so that he could bear all our shame and all our guilt on the cross. See, this truth of God being sovereign is the ultimate and greatest hope, because it's the way that Christ is. It's the way that salvation is. There is no salvation apart from what God has done. And it's the same God who's sovereign over what's going on in your life right now. And your only hope is not to think that it's going on because of evil people in this world who are outside of the influence of God's sovereignty. They're wicked and they're corrupt just like Herod. And they're culpable for their sin just like Herod. And they're responsible just like Herod. And yet God is sovereign. And none of it happens if God says, I don't let it happen. The things that go on in this world, the hardest, most painful, most sorrowful things that happen, don't happen without a purpose. Don't happen apart from God's sovereign care. Do you understand how all that goes together? If you do, then you understand God the way God understands Himself. We can't comprehend it all. But we know it's true because God's Word says it's true. The rulers of this world who perpetrate the greatest injustices, who shake their fists at God, who defy His law, who even slaughter the innocent blood of children, even millions and millions of unborn children, those rulers aren't sovereign. They're guilty and they're responsible and they'll pay, but they're not sovereign. They rise and they fall according to the predetermined plans and foreknowledge of God. And that truth is at the heart of the hope that Jesus is. And it's at the heart of the hope that He commands us to have. Be anxious for nothing. Why? Because God's in control. He's always good in everything that He does. It's at the heart of the exhortation in Psalm chapter 46 to be still. Be still, the psalmist says, even though the earth is shaking and the mountains are trembling and being cast into the heart of the sea, even though your life is coming apart at the seams and the world is coming to pieces around you, be still, the sovereign one says, and know, I'm God. I'm God. I've got it under my sovereign control. Be still. Don't look back in despair and fear. Always look forward in hope because the King of Kings has come and He has lived and He has died for you and He has been raised for you and He sits on the eternal throne of heaven. And whatever happens in this world, whatever happens in this life, we will reign with Him forever and ever. Matthew's message is trust Him. And live your life in that great sovereign hope of knowing Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for hope. And thank You that hope is not something that's anchored to our emotions, which change like the wind. That hope is not anchored to our circumstances, which come and go like the tide. That hope isn't anchored to anything in this world, which is all groaning and crumbling and decaying. But that hope is anchored to You. The One who is sovereign. The One who is all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, righteous, just, and good. And who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank You that You have spoken hope in Your Word and into our hearts through faith. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to trust in who You reveal Yourself to be, the God of heaven and the God of earth, the One who has made all things and the One who is sovereign over all things. And that we would not look around us or behind us in despair so much as we would look above us and to You in hope. Father, help us to hang on Your promises. Help us to cling to Your mercy and Your kindness. And by this hope, help us to live for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.